Well, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that just central passage on this thing of coming to the Lord's table. And as I mentioned earlier, I think it might have been in my prayer, that there's just so much in this particular passage. And I just have to confess to you that, you know, I'm excited about coming to communion this morning. It's back more to the quote-unquote traditional way that I think of it. That doesn't mean that ours is the only way and all of that. But there's just sense of, you know, being able to spend all week just thinking about, meditating about the Lord's table and coming to communion and this time together. That's been special. Then reviewing just even our confession and what it has to say. Thinking about how can we modify and still be sensitive to those that have needs of wanting to be very careful in those things. And we've tried to think through how we will pass the elements, and I'll give instruction about that and so forth. But I'm just kind of excited about it, because there is that old saying that is, you know, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Now, I had a high school teacher that just totally messed that up for me. He always said, absence makes the heart grow fonder for another. And I've always kind of thought of that, but, you know, that isn't the original quotation. And I'm going to go back to the original quotation. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And it's been a while, like a long while, since we've been able to just celebrate the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist. We don't usually refer to that, although many people do. And that sort of celebration of what we're doing today. And it's just exciting. Now, part of this also comes about because, and I don't want to bring back a lot of ugly thoughts, but the idea of is what we all went through with this whole thing of COVID. And the COVID experience with respect to churches, I'm going to be narrow-minded in this as far as just exactly, you know, would we do it again over like that? What will we do in the future? And we've, as a leadership team and so forth, and we'll just have to wait and see what does transpire. But I think that we would have to at least admit that at the very beginning, I don't think anyone, period, no one knew exactly what we were dealing with. If you take the worst case scenario of the conspiracy issues, and it came out of a lab in Wuhan and all of that, and I'm not trying to say I'm not going to take sides, that's not the point here. But I'm just saying, even if that is true, and there's at least evidence of that, even then, they don't know what's going to happen when it goes worldwide. Now, they were right. It went worldwide, and it was unbelievable. And whatever you want to hold to that is, that little coronavirus is a little booger. And he is, you know, he. Why don't they call him hers? I don't know. But anyways, that's a one little booger of a disease, and for what it does in the span. To think that it doesn't kill some people is a bit naive, but to think that it kills everybody that catches it, well, we happen to know because some of you aren't dead yet, and some of you have caught it. And so it is just a very bizarre thing. But because of that, you know, churches and so forth, they had to modify, do we meet? Well, if you meet online, is that really a church? Well, technically, no. But because of war, at times, churches do have to modify. And in case of like the Black Death, and the plague and other things, churches have had to modify. And that's been historic. And so we get that. And I'm not going to go on for how long or what we did. Was it right or not? But there was some confusion over all of that. And then we came to the point of, what are we going to do about communion? Well, some churches, that's no big deal because they don't serve communion that often anyways. Others would say, well, you know, you can just do it at home. And some of our churches in our own fellowship, we're just telling people, okay, well, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Just go get something. I personally would not opt for that. We never told you that. We did probably the most that I have ever thought that I would modify is that we did allow people to pick up the elements. That's when we used that, you know, the bread on the top of the cup that was like totally terrible. It's like styrofoam. That was nasty stuff. But you could come by and pick it up during the week if you would commit. that you would watch us online and you would participate as we did it. Now, this was after we had come back. When we were shut down for those several weeks, I think there was maybe one that we just let go. We let it pass by because we realized that it's when the church gathers together. And it's just, but then, you know, so others weren't going to be able to come and that. So if you would do it in that way, that's probably a fine line thing there. And I was still good with that before the Lord, because ultimately I'm the one that's going to have to give the account for that. And so it's not what I was normal, but we were still in a big state of flux. But the reason why we would even consider something like that was because of the immense importance of communion, of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. You know, that this is important. And just when you consider this ordinance historically, it has been so interpreted. A friend of mine, I found out, just wrote a book, and I don't know how many pages, but he writes big books, that this, you know, there is so much controversy. I'll say controversy, and it has been that historically on some issues, but so much discussion, debate concerning this activity that we're involved in. Sometimes there is the discussion of the elements. I'm finding it more and more interesting that even as time goes on, more people are wondering, do you use wine? I'd say, well, no, we use the grape juice. Oh, or you have other churches that'll use wine in certain circles, and then every other one out, they go wine, juice, wine, juice. I don't know about you, and I think I have a pretty good mind still. I don't know that I would remember which one I was going to take it from. You know, you just look at the one, sometimes you want to, I don't want to get one too full because I don't want to spill it. That would be me if I were out there taking it along with you guys. You know, you want to be very, very specific on which one you take. And I would go, oops, and oop, it burned all the way down. Yeah, well, you know, you didn't get the juice. So, you know, but people will argue about that. Then does the bread have to be leavened or unleavened rather? Or what if you use leavened bread? You know, we can debate that because of it, and we're going to look at it historically, but boy, I don't know what that styrofoam stuff is, but I don't think that any human being should put that in their mouth. I think that goes against another thing about, you know, touch not the unclean thing kind of stuff. So, you know, but there's just a lot of confusion that way. But so that's just in the elements that you use. I remember in seminary, they would talk about, well, can you use for missionaries? Can you use orange juice? Well, can you use, you know, it's where are you going to go with this conversation? Because if it's fruit of the vine, well, and if you try to equate it what the Jews were doing with the Last Supper, the Passover, yeah, then we better be using alcoholic beverage. And then you get into, well, the alcohol, and it's just debate. Now, that's just on the elements used. But then there's the debates on, well, is this just a symbol? Now, that's where we would opt, you know, that this is a symbol of the body and the blood of Christ. But then there's the debate, no, that they actually become the body and the blood. Or there is that position that says it becomes once it is blessed and you partake. So you've got the whole thing. I mean, this splits the Roman Catholics from the Lutherans, from everybody else, those of us in believing Christendom. And so you got three major divisions just over communion. And is this the real body and blood? Does it become the real body and blood? Or are they only symbols? The danger, since we are the only symbols, the danger is with the word only. Now, what we mean by that is they don't become in any way, shape, or form, the literal body and blood of Christ. But when you say only, that kind of softens it up, and it almost makes it sound insignificant. My beloved brethren, this is not insignificant in the activity that we're going to be involved in. That communion and the elements, while we have all this debate and everything, it's not insignificant. And so the words of their only elements, only representative, they are signs or symbols. That is true in the purest sense, but be careful that you don't trivialize the elements with the word only. But then there's other debates on, well, who's even invited to come and to celebrate the Lord's table? Well, there would be those that would practice what is called open communion. That communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, that because of Christ being the Savior of the world and so forth, and the only Savior and so forth, that the communion table is for anybody and everybody who wants to come and take it. I personally don't believe that it is the Lord's table, it's for the Lord's people. There are those who would say that that these elements, while they, usually with those that believe they change in their constituency and that they literally become the body of Christ, but that there is a sacramental, mystical aspect to it, that they would be called then these things that confer a grace. And this is where even in Reformed circles, there is this division of those that call them, that this is a sacrament, and that those that believe that these are means of grace. Boy, it's fun to watch those people go at each other on the theological discussion page. That the idea there is, do these convey something special? Oftentimes, they would do the same with respect to baptism. That, you know, we sometimes as Baptists, as we practice immersion, that if you get the tingles when you're in the water, that is not because it's a sacrament. It's probably because I put the heater on too long. And you're getting tingles because the water's way too hot. So there's nothing mystical in that sort of way. Yet, you see, and that's why these debates continue over the centuries. Because there is something about the elements, while they don't confer grace, and they are a means to grace if properly understood, but you don't want to downplay it either. And that would come to, that's one reason why it's not open to anyone and everyone. But then you get the positions that, well, communion is either open for anyone, any Tom, Dick, and Harry that wants to take it, or it's for, that would be called open communion. Well, the opposite of open is closed. And closed communion is made up of those churches who believe that communion, since it is an ordinance to the local church, that communion is only for those who are members of that church. Now, I personally don't hold to that either, although there are good churches that do. Sometimes, in certain circles, the closed communion people are also the ones who are normally pretty conservative, but they still want to use wine. And they just avoid a bad, I guess, testimony. I don't get all of it. But that they think it is only for the local church. I have known churches. I've actually attended churches that actually did that. And I have always challenged them. You know me. I don't avoid controversy. And so I would just happen to mention to the pastor, you know, if the Apostle Paul were alive still, now, that would be a miracle in and of itself, but let's just say that he was. Do you think would you have invited the Apostle Paul to the communion table to celebrate with you? Or would you make him sit and just observe? You see, we need to think through some of these things because this was instituted, in what we're going to participate in today, to the local New Testament church that is being perpetuated for those that hold to the Scriptures. And so I think to be completely open to any Tom, Dick, and Harry, no, because even in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he even talks about let a man examine himself, so a sinning Christian should let the elements pass by. He goes on and he talks about that there was complaints and problems in the church, and he just said, do I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he lays them low. And so this isn't for those that are willing to unconfess sin, or to hold on to unconfessed sin, because he says, let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup, because if you don't, you eat and drink judgment unto yourself. And so it isn't just open to even every Christian, it's not open to every church member, if it's only for the church members. Then others would say that what is called a close or fenced position, this would be close to what my position would be, and that is that communion is open for those that have accepted Christ as personal Savior. It's for believers. But not only that, it is for believers that are walking by faith, not by sight, the believers that are obedient unto his commands. And if you go to the Great Commission, go ye therefore and make disciples, lead them to Christ. And then what do? You baptize. And then you're baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Then you go to Acts chapter 2, and it says, and the believers that have been made and have been baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and so forth. And this would be the apostle Paul's giving instruction here concerning the apostles' doctrine. So it would appear that being baptized is something. Now, the reason why I said that mostly is my position. I have been in churches before that didn't have baptistries or where baptism was planned out ahead and communion had just happened to hit the calendar before. And that, you know, they were, you know, people were wanting, they were waiting to be baptized. They just weren't. Almost everyone, I think, has probably waited, but not always. And I don't think that that's a sin. The sin would come in, I'm not getting baptized. I'm not doing that. And so that is, would be a bad attitude. And I don't think that they would be qualified to take communion. So, but I just go through all of that history to say this, that communion is something that is given to the local assembly, to the church, the ecclesia. That's the Greek word for church. Ek meaning out, kaleo. It means to call. So we are a called out assembly, called out of the world, called out of sin. And it's for believers. This is given to the church to perpetuate, in the words of the confession, until the end of the age, basically. And it's going to say that even in this when he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That may be open for discussion in dispensational circles, which coming, but I'm not going to get involved in that. That's just more controversy on how many comings are there. Is that, do we practice this as a church until the rapture and then not? Or does it go through the rapture and into the trib and into and through the millennium? I just throw that bomb out there and you can disagree. And, you know, but that's just part of the discussion when it comes to this. But the one thing that is not open for debate is this. Just don't do it. You just don't do it. That what we are involved in and why we are doing what we do today is because celebrating the Lord's table, celebrating communion, is commanded. And it's commanded by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture given in the middle of a strong rebuke of worldliness, carnality, selfishness, insensitivity, with bad attitudes and people in the church and bad behavior, in this rebuke, it is those Christians to whom the Apostle Paul gives this instruction. They have perverted the very ceremony in the way it was expressed. And Paul says, do I praise you in this? I praise you not. So I had you turn, hopefully you're still there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage actually begins far earlier than where we normally begin reading. It's in verse 17. It says, now, in giving these instructions, I, that would be Paul, do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He says, you're doing this all wrong. For first of all, when you come together as a church. Now, let me just pause there. That's why we refer to this as a church ordinance. Can a person celebrate communion just at home? Say you feel like you want to have a personal worship time at home and you get some Welch's grape juice and pull out a piece of bread and say, I'm going to have communion. Well, what you have is a snack. You do not have communion as per this passage, okay? Now, that's the reason why it becomes controversial in our kind of circles. Do Christian camps have the ability to celebrate communion or baptism as far as that goes? I would say no, that these were given to local churches. Christian ministries don't quite cut it. Now, in cases of emergency and things like that, and war, and small churches just getting together and where two or three, a local church could designate an elder to go and have it because you'll be dead if you go out. And they want, we can talk about that kind of stuff. Those would be the exceptions, not the rule, and not because I just want a warm, fuzzy feeling in my stomach by celebrating the Lord's table at home. No. So, again, I come back to verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions, that's called schisms. She wears makeup. Well, she doesn't, you know. And, you know, that person listens to bad music, or that person wears denim to church, or this person, yeah, on and on and on. This is the kind of stuff that was going on. Ridiculous stuff. And they're at each other on all kinds of stuff. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. And again, I always like to say, for those that believe always that alcohol is wrong in church, well, here, that's what they were using, because you can't get drunk on Welch's. Your blood sugar will go way too high before that happens. So it says, what? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So this had become something where the wealthy were getting everything and the poor were getting nothing. This also probably refers to what is called the agape, which the early church, they would have a meal. And they would do that, and they would have a meal kind of like, in a sense, what we have is a potluck, although our potlucks are for other gluttonous reasons. But the idea is that that they had just come together to celebrate the Lord's table and everything that's going along, and it was, they were doing it all wrong. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, this is the time a preacher's getting testy. You people out there, you know, it's kind of like if you got gossiping going on in the church. You people, stop gossiping. That is sin. There's going to be church discipline and all that kind of stuff. You're testy, testy, testy. And in the middle of that kind of a rebuke, do I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then we get this beautiful passage that I almost always read at communion. When he says, and before I read it, I want to make mention of something. That the Apostle Paul is establishing his apostleship and his right to be able to rebuke like that. He does that a lot, by the way. Like, I don't want to remind you that, you know, I have a doctorate and that I've been ordained to the Christian ministry and I've been a pastor here for 27 plus years. And I don't want to happen to mention, you know, that kind of stuff. Trying to build, you know, up so that then when he's going to say something, it's got some oomph to it. There's a little bit of that. But what he's going to do is when he says, for I have received from the Lord. Now, this is first century. That's okay. That's direct revelation. And he was an apostle. We don't have that today, by the way. But to the fact that here they did, and this is what he said. Jesus Christ has told me to tell you something, because he says, which I also delivered to you. So he said, he's building on what he had preached to them before. And he says, so he does this. He establishes his authority and some oomph in that. And then there is an awesome revelation. And that's what makes this special. And that is this. He gives specifics about what went on in that upper room. That's why I had Pastor Ryan in the scripture reading read the passage in the Gospels. When Paul wrote this, and when the church at Corinth got it, the Gospels had not been written yet. Now think about that for a moment. You're a believer, new century. I love Jesus, and I accept him by faith, and I want to do what he says, and I know I'm supposed to take communion. And all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul writes a letter, and he says, by the way, Jesus told me to tell you something. And then he gives these words, of which I read every time we celebrate. The gospel wasn't written yet. Now, when the gospels were written, they dovetail perfectly. But they hadn't been written yet. And so we read this. Can you imagine being sitting there, never having Any revelation about that upper room account, you know, how that they got that donkey and how that they got there and how that, you know, he had gone in and then how that they went to the upper room and how all of that went happened and then Jesus went in and they celebrated the Passover. But you never heard that. And then an apostle says, Jesus wants me to tell you something. How that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he had given thanks and he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What is this all about? It's to remember Christ. That's what we're doing this morning. We are remembering Christ. But he gives the historical recognition of what went on in that upper room. And it's perfectly consistent with the gospel accounts in the midst of all of it. And this was not given to the other apostles, but was given to the apostle Paul. And there, this has been handed down. He also goes that in the night in which he was betrayed, he wants you to think a lot about what went on. And it was the night in which he was betrayed. This was the night Jesus was celebrating the Passover. It has a historical account, a historical event. Turn with me back to the book of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we have that historical setting of what was actually going on. And a bit of what that was going on in that meal. Now, we got to get through an awful lot, and I'm trying to speed this up, and I don't want to, but I got to give enough information that it makes sense. That you know that Israel was in captivity 400 years in the land of Egypt. Then God raised up Moses, very providentially, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but then he identified with Israel. And then there we have the plagues and everything. Then they're going to get out. The last plague is when the death of the firstborn. And then we have that whole account of when God institutes for the nation of Israel their most precious celebration, a Passover. Even non-practicing Jews oftentimes will practice this just because it really means a lot. And it was a idea of it's actually kind of the extension of the old covenant. It was the covenant that God made with Israel, that he'd preserve them, that he'd bring them through, and that and so forth. And so we read this. Now the Lord, this is Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if a household is too small for the lamb, let him, his neighbor next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall now use to keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. This is gory stuff. They will kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the house where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night. And the roast in fire with unleavened bread with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. They do not eat it raw nor boiled at all the water, but roasted in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain till morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. There's no compromise in that. No question of what's going on. And we all know the end result, at least for any of us that have ever read our Bibles. What was the blood on the doorpost for and on the lintel? so that when the death angel came, he will see the blood and he will pass over you. This is an Old Testament covenant that was given to the nation of Israel because of that, the promises of God and so forth. And we could go on and say much more about all of this here, but there was a process. That was what was going on in the Luke passage that Pastor Ryan read, and about which, from which, this time of celebration that we have. Now, the Bible does not give to us in the 1 Corinthians passage the instruction to local churches on how it's supposed to be done. We don't have a lot of that other stuff, praise God. See, we don't have to bring lambs here today, and I am so happy. I don't have to slit their throats and have a bloody mess here. And I know the Kirbys are really happy because they're the cleaners of this place. And they don't have blood everywhere. They got to get out of the carpet and everything. Well, why don't we do that? Because the perfect Lamb of God has been killed. He was put on a cross. And those blood stains are over in Israel. We don't have to, because he was killed. The book of Hebrews addresses that issue. He was put to death once, and he rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. There's no more sacrifices, nothing, because of the new covenant that all in faith that trust Christ, now they have eternal redemption. There is a comparison between old covenant and new covenant, a national deliverance and our eternal spiritual deliverance. I give this unto you because Jesus wants you to have this information to local churches. And I want you to remember it. And as we come and we gather and we participate, we remember Christ. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. I don't know how you can do that without worshiping. Communion is a time to worship. Well, the author of Hebrews, which goes into the Old Covenant, New Covenant, and so forth, and there's a lot of passages there that we could go to, but take your Bible, flip with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's so many verses, good verses here, but I want to jump into verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, having sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so that talked about his leadership, his priesthood, and things go on. And the author of Hebrews is using this to build an argument. And when we see this, it says here, verse 28 of chapter 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But back in, to get to that particular point, there, the author of Hebrews is making mention of so many other things about this blood of the covenant. Jesus would say he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Two of the most precious words are also found in this passage back in 1 Corinthians when he says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This is to believers. And after the same manner also, the cup is given. And he says, this cup is the new covenant. He was instructing them the night before his crucifixion. You guys only know about the old covenant. You've read about the new one in Jeremiah. I am it. My blood's going to seal this covenant. And this is what he says. The same manner he also took after cup, saying, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often you drink it, in remembrance of me. Where did their mind go? Slit, blood, gather, sprinkled on the mercy seat, for those that would think of temple and of the tabernacle. But not that. This was Passover. Blood, smear, smear, smear. It is a clear declaration. When the blood of Christ is put to your account, you are delivered and there is true salvation. And that should create in the heart of a believer a heart of humility and of worship. And of worship. Now today, we're going to do something a little bit different. Because you notice in the last verse, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come." I have wondered about how, you know, I mean, I have said over the years, being here 27 years, you know, come to a passage like this, you want to say, how can I make this fresher? What can I do that make this different? How can I drive this home? You see, because some of the controversy is there are churches that celebrate communion once a year. There are some that do it once a quarter. There are some like us that do it once a month. There are some that do it every Sunday. But it's something that I have never known and practiced, and so I'm going to do this today. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning and tonight. Because my sermon is only getting warmed up. Because I've got some more things to talk about. The celebration of the Lord's table. And we're going to come back to the table. But you don't say this much without passing the elements. And then we're going to do it again tonight. Because you see, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. In my research and doing even more deeper digging, there are some, every time they meet, not just once every Sunday, every time they meet. Now, one has to be careful that you don't make it common by doing that. We don't. But today, we are. Because we're going to come to the Lord's table. And to celebrate. Because you see, we come to obey. We come to remember. We come to worship. We also come to preach. We proclaim the Lord's death until he come. We come to anticipate. Because we're going to do this until he comes again. And we are anticipating that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you. For this time to be able to shout, hallelujah, what a Savior. He's not the Savior of the old covenant. He's the Savior of the new covenant. One in which we are brought into the family of God. This isn't made to a nation. This is made to all who believe. Father, we rejoice. Help us in our worship this morning. And may we, in a sense, anticipate the blessing for once again being restored in this way. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.